I'm preaching to you this morning from the Gospel of Luke, and we will be in Luke chapter 9. We're going to be thinking today about Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. But let's begin today by remembering the parable of the sower and the seed, which was back in chapter 8. We listened very carefully back in chapter 8 as the Lord described four main responses that people give when they hear the Word of God. The first response in that parable is that there are some who come under the preaching of the Word of God, but they don't pay any attention and they don't receive the Word at all. The second response is that there are some people who do listen and they understand something of what is said, and they understand enough to have an initial glad response to it. But then trials come along, tribulations, the pressures of that hot sun beat down upon that new sprout, and those glad responses very quickly dry up, and those little sprouts do not endure. There was a third response that Jesus described, and that's when people listen and initially respond positively, but then, not because of trials and not because of tribulations, but they are tempted with the cares. They're tempted with the riches and the pleasures of life. And they are drawn away after those things. So Jesus says those little sprouts end up being choked out by all of those weeds. And so they don't endure either. The fourth response is the one that Jesus calls us to. To hear His Word, to believe His Word, and to follow Him, and to bear the fruits of repentance, to bear the fruits of faith, and to bear them even to the end of our lives for a great harvest to His glory. So, out of those four, there are three who do give a response to some degree, greater or lesser. But only one of them endures in listening. Only one of those sprouts endures in believing and in bearing the fruits of the Spirit. Now, why is that? Well, there are many reasons, and not the least of which is the working of God's grace upon a sinful heart. But another difference that we need to remember is that there must have been a difference in expectation among those little sprouts. The sprout that dies in the middle of difficulty or in tribulation, that little sprout must have expected only sunny weather. That little sprout must have expected only pleasant, comfortable circumstances and appears to be completely unprepared for difficult weather. And then there's the other sprout that dies not under difficulty, but dies surrounded by pleasures and treasures. Well, that sprout must have had an expectation. Maybe that sprout was totally unprepared for the strength and power of those temptations. And so it doesn't survive. All three of those hearts received the word with certain expectations of what would follow, but only one sprout survives and endures to fruitfulness. Now, why is that? Is it because that little sprout was quickly placed into a terrarium and protected from harsh weather? Or is it because that sprout was placed into a protective environment and was totally separated from the pleasures and treasures and all the temptations in this world? No, that's not the case for that sprout. That sprout that endures had to face all of the same environmental conditions that all of the other sprouts were exposed to. And it's an environment that's very dangerous in a world that's dark and in a world that's fallen. Well, of all the differences that we could list, that sprout that survives must have had a different set of expectations. And what we're going to hear today from the Lord in Luke chapter 9 is that the Lord will make it more clear to us that enduring sprouts have to have the right kind of expectations. They have to know the truth about following Him. And that's what we're going to consider today If you're going to be an enduring follower of Christ, you need to know what the truth is about following Him. If you set off on that pilgrimage with the wrong set of expectations, expecting only pleasant weather, or expecting that the glittering treasures of this world will have no pull upon your soul, you're going to be horribly disappointed. So Jesus wants us to endure with Him, and He gives us the truth that we need for that to happen. We have to have the right set of expectations of what is ahead of us if we follow Him. In fact, when Jesus gives us this truth, that's one of the means that He uses for the endurance of His people and for the preservation of His people. You remember in Luke 9, as we've seen already, there were some wrong expectations in those disciples on that day about what would happen in Jerusalem. They weren't thinking of His kingdom in the right way. They weren't understanding yet correctly what kind of a king He was going to be and how He would take His crown and how He would take His throne. That's why Jesus had to warn them that when He gets to Jerusalem, He will not be first taking His throne and His crown, but He would be taking to Himself suffering, and He would be taking to Himself rejection, and He would be taking to Himself a cross. Well, His disciples need to have the right kinds of expectations of what it means to follow that kind of a king. That's what the Lord is going to give us today. He gave it to them, and His word to them is His word for us today. The Lord is going to tell us today the truth about following Him. And then, after He gives us that truth, He's going to list out some reasons that will help us to endure with Him. All of these things were given to His disciples then to help them endure with Him, not only to Jerusalem, but to the end of their lives. And we have to receive the same truth that they received that day if we're going to endure with Christ. Because we live in a world that's filled with brutal hardship, and we live in a world that is filled with all kinds of tempting treasures and pleasures, and the world's a dangerous place. But the Lord gives us all that we need to follow Him. Well, let's put our attention now on Luke 9. These are heavy things that we're going to consider today. They're very, very weighty, very serious kinds of things that we're going to think about today, but it's exactly what we need in a dangerous world to endure with our Savior. So listen to Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Here is the truth about following Jesus. Then He said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." That's the truth about following Jesus. If you say that Jesus is your teacher, if you say that He is your guide, that He is your Lord unto redemption and sanctification and eternal life, then you must follow Him. If you're going to be, then, a true follower of Christ, you have to walk the path that He walked if you're going to follow Him. A student or a learner follows the teacher. If we're going to be more and more conformed and shaped to the image of our teacher, of our Savior, then we must follow Him. That's because a student or a learner follows the teacher. A true disciple walks in the way taken by the Master Himself. Now, we were introduced to this reality or this concept back in chapter 6 when Jesus gave a warning about false teachers. Back in that chapter, Jesus asked a question. He asked, "Can the blind lead the blind?" Well, the obvious answer is no. The blind can't lead the blind. The blind can't lead the blind because they would both fall into a ditch, Jesus says. And then He made His point very clear by saying, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So a true student, a true disciple, a true learner will be submissive to the teacher and will reflect the characteristics of the teacher. A true follower will be like the one he is following. A true follower, a true learner, a true disciple will grow in conformity to the image of the teacher. Now, in chapter 6, that's a warning. You follow a false teacher, you will end up looking like the false teacher. But here in chapter 9, Jesus is using the same concept, but not as a warning, but as a command to follow Him. In a true faith in Christ will be displayed in submission to His training. And to be perfectly trained by Christ will result in the student looking like Him. A follower will follow Him. It will require that we take the path that our Savior took. And what kind of path did Jesus take? He was warning His disciples on that day. He's going to take a path of submission, and He's going to take a path of suffering before receiving His inheritance of glory. A teacher has students or followers, and followers follow the teacher. They take the path of their guide. They end up looking like Him. They end up bearing His image. So that's what Jesus here is beginning to teach us. We must follow Him. So how does Jesus Himself summarize this idea of following Him? Notice He summarizes it in two concepts in verse 23. Self-denial and cross-bearing. That's the truth about following Jesus, and these must be your expectations. Self-denial and cross-bearing. If you desire, dear saints, to follow Him, if you desire to be more and more conformed to His holiness, well, this is the path that He took. Our Savior Himself took the path of self-denial, and He took the path of cross-bearing. If you don't want to be ambushed by trials or tribulations or tripped up by the pleasures of this world, then you must not only know what you must expect in following Jesus, you must welcome it. You must welcome the path that He took, which is the path of self-denial and the path of cross-bearing. Jesus, as He teaches His disciples this before they make that journey south to Jerusalem, He's preparing them to follow Him to Jerusalem. He's preparing them for the reality of being His followers, not only in Jerusalem, but for the rest of their lives. It's going to be a path of self-denial, and it's going to be a path of cross-bearing. Well, what does it mean then for us to practice self-denial? We've already been introduced to self-denial in the Gospel of Luke. Do you know where self-denial begins? It begins with poverty of spirit. That's where self-denial begins. Self-denial is the denial of any self-spiritual riches. Self-denial is the denial of any self-merit before God. It is the denial of anything naturally good in self. That's what self-denial is. Self-denial is to be a poor beggar before God. Self-denial says, I'm nothing. Self-denial says, I have nothing in self to commend me to God or to compel Him to give me any kind of reward. But that's just the beginning, isn't it, of self-denial? Poverty of spirit is just the beginning. Self-denial then walks through the gate of poverty of spirit, and then the self-denier looks at that nature of sinfulness and looks at all of those particular sins that proceed from that corrupt nature. And the self-denier is grieved over what he sees. Self-denial affirms total depravity, but then does something else. Self-denial weeps over it. self-denial humbly confesses the natural possession of a nature thoroughly corrupted. Self-denial then humbly confesses those particular sins that proceed from that nature. And self-denial makes that confession with sorrow and with grief, with even a hatred of those sins. Self-denial then proceeds, though. The self-denier is not content with simply acknowledging that he is a sinner before God, that he is poor before God. The self-denier is not content to simply acknowledge those things, but the self-denier craves righteousness. There's a hunger in the stomach of the one who is the self-denier. The self-denier is no longer full of himself. He denies self, and he craves what is right. He has these gnawing hunger pains to be holy like the Savior, because he looks at self and sees all that is unholy. But he looks to the Savior and sees that image that he wants to be conformed to. That's self-denial. Because the self-denier, he looks at himself and he says, you know, to be rid of sin is not enough. I want righteousness. I want to be holy like my Savior. The self-denier wants to be obedient. The self-denier wants to be submissive to the Lord. So you see what self-denial is. Basically, it's repentance. Self-denial is repentance from self-righteousness. Self-denial is repentance from self-salvation. Self-denial is a turning to the Lord. Self-denial is repentance from self-trusting. Self-denial is a repentance from a self-willing way of life. Self-denial denies the indulgence of self-will. Self-denial denies that indulgence of self-rule and all of those other particular sins that proceed from that sinful nature. The Lord walked this path, though without any sin to be repented of. He walked the path of humble self-denial when he knelt down in Gethsemane and he prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. When we deny self, we say, not my righteousness, but yours alone. When we deny self, we say, oh Lord, not what I have earned, but what your mercy alone can provide me. When we deny self, we say, not my will, but yours be done. Yours alone. When we deny self, we say, not my self-rule, not my self-authority, not my wisdom over your word, but Lord, your word and your wisdom and your rule and your reign be over me. Anyone who lives according to the flesh, anyone who gives themselves to that corrupt nature will die. But if by the Spirit you deny self and you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will know what real life is. The true self-denier, we must add this is very important, denies all of self. How many times have I seen this in my pastoral ministry? It's everything's fine until that one sin is touched upon by the preaching of God's Word. Everything was fine until that one thing was touched and rebuked and corrected by God's Word. The true self-denier does not hold any favorite sin in reserve. The self-denier does not say, I deny most of self. The self-denier says, all is denied. All, with nothing held in reserve. The self-denier welcomes all of the rebuke and correction of the Savior, submitting all of self to the Word, submitting all of self to the rebukes and the corrections, to all of the commands of the Savior. So that's what it means to be a self-denier. Self-denial has to be our expectation. This is the path if we're going to follow our Savior. Well, what does it mean then for us to take up our cross? Well, it does not mean difficulties in general. How often I hear people talking about taking up their cross, and it has nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about here. It's not difficulties in general. It means to take up the suffering and rejection and shame for His sake. That's what it means to take up your cross, to take up the suffering and the shame and the reviling that comes because you follow Him. That's what it means to take up your cross. We've already been introduced to this as well, haven't we, in the Gospel of Luke. There again, in chapter 6, Jesus promises that those who follow this path of self-denial in poverty of spirit, and those who follow this path of self-denial and grieving over their sins and hungering for righteousness, they will have a cross to bear. They will bear a cross of shame in this world. They will bear a cross of reviling. They will bear a cross of having their name cast out as evil. They will have this cross of being excluded. Again, Jesus is not describing just any suffering or just any shame. It's the shame and it's the suffering and it's the rejection that is to be expected for following Him and for being like Him in a dark and dangerous world. It's the path that He took. And He looks to His disciples as they're about to go to Jerusalem, and He's being so helpful to them to tell them this truth about following Him. He's going to Jerusalem, and He will suffer many things, and He will be rejected. But He's not the only one who will go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be rejected. All who follow Him and all who are beginning to bear His image will be treated in the same way. That's the sense in which He is telling them, you'll have a cross also to carry. So taking up the cross, it's the taking up of the same kind of shame and the same kind of rejection that our Savior Himself suffered in this world. He carried in His own soul the sorrows, and He carried in His own soul the griefs of ridicule and rumor and slander, and to follow Him is to receive that treatment as well. Getting a flat tire is not your cross. Suffering for doing evil is not your cross. Suffering for Christ's sake, suffering on account of your belief in Him and on account of your obedience to Him and on account of your endurance with Him, now that is the cross that Jesus is describing. To follow Jesus, now this is the expectation that an enduring sprout has to have. To follow Jesus is to follow Him through sufferings. And to follow Jesus is to follow Him through persecutions before you get to follow Him to your full inheritance of glory. That's the path that He took, and that's the path that all who follow Him must take as well. The self-denier, think about it, this connection between self-denial and cross-bearing. The self-denier has given up pride, has he not? So the self-denier is not ashamed to take up the cross of shame and reviling and having his name cast out as evil for the sake of following Christ, because pride's been laid aside. Self-denier no longer says, hallowed be my name. The self-denier says, my name? But Father, your name be hallowed. May it be hallowed in my heart. May it be hallowed in others' hearts. So the self-denier looks at this path of cross-bearing. The self-denier says, I can willingly and I can joyfully, and here's the hard part, I can thankfully take the path that my Savior took. I can thankfully take up my cross. I can thankfully take up my share in His sufferings, in His revilings, that is, those that come upon His name or upon those that follow Him. So the self-denier is not ashamed to take up the shame. The self-denier is not ashamed to take up the reproach that Jesus himself knew in this world. So you see what Jesus is doing for them and for us. He's preparing us for the reality of following him, of being his disciples, that we will suffer many things, that we also will be rejected if we follow him. We're not above him. We will be like him. He is describing here, again, this is very important to get. When he describes that we will take up a cross if we're going to be true followers of him, he's describing the willing and the joyful and even the thankful sharing in his shame and in his suffering. I know that's hard to be thankful, but that's what he's called us to. Back in chapter 6, Jesus said, "Rejoice in it. Rejoice when your cross is heavy. Rejoice when the shame and the reviling come upon you like a wave after wave after wave upon your soul. Rejoice when you take up that cross. It is evidence that he is conforming you to himself if you are treated like he was treated in this world. We don't take up the cross of atonement. That was his cross to carry. We don't take up the cross of satisfying the justice of God. That was his cross to carry. That's not ours to carry. Our cross is willingly, joyfully, and thankfully suffering the hatred and the exclusion and the reviling and the casting out of our name as evil on account of our following him and on account of us being made more and more like him. So humble self-denial and a willing, joyful, thankful cross-bearing, these are not the exceptions. These are the characteristics of disciples of Christ. It's not like it's just the super saints who have to go through this. All of his saints, all of his children, all of his followers walk this path of self-denial and of cross-bearing. Well, if all of these very heavy and weighty things that I've just said, if they are helping you to recognize or further recognize that following Jesus is not going to be easy, that it's not going to be easy privately in your own soul, that it's not going to be easy publicly in this world, well, then you need to keep listening. Because there have been many who have professed faith in Christ, like the parable of the seed and the soils tells us, there have been many who have professed faith in Christ only to give him up when faced with the difficulties in this world, when faced with the shame that comes upon followers of Christ. Many have professed, but given him up when faced with the tenacity of their own sins or surprised by the glittering treasures of this world. We need to keep listening to what he says next for the sake of our endurance in these things. And what are those things that Jesus tells us? I want you to think of three things now that will help you. He tells us some things that we need to remember, and they are the very things that we tend to forget when we are under the pressures of drought, or when our vision becomes filled with the glittering treasures of this world. And what are those things that we need to remember? What are those things that we tend to forget? They are life, profit, and shame. Life, profit, and shame. Listen to verse 24. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." To endure in following Christ, in self-denial, and in cross-bearing, you have to remember what true life is. You have to remember what true life is. You cannot follow Jesus and walk by sight of the things in this world. You cannot follow Christ and put your sight and put your hope and put your trust in the things of this world or the things of this life or how they make you feel. you have to lose that. But that's the very thing we tend to forget when life gets hard, or when we see all the things that this life can offer us. Jesus here, when he speaks about life, he is calling us to give up trusting in what we can see and to give up trusting in how we feel in order to have our trust entirely in him whom we do not see yet. To walk by sight is to walk with hope planted in earthly treasure. To have hope planted in earthly treasure, well, that's only done by those who believe that the things of this life are true life. Why else would you put your hope in them unless you thought that this was real life? That's what we're tempted to do, is it not? It's a big mistake, isn't it? Later in Luke chapter 12, Jesus will say that life does not consist in our earthly possessions. Well, no wonder then that some sprouts only last a little while until they are dried up by the drought of difficulty. They were still walking by sight. They still had their hope in the here and now. They still had their hope in the promises of sunshine that this life can offer. They still thought that true life was worth having, and that life that was worth having was what they could see and what they could feel and what they could possess right now. Well, no wonder they didn't last. The costs of following Christ began to come due, like self-denial, like cross-bearing. And it's then they realize that Christ is calling them to give up one life in order to have another. But what do? They dry up and they blow away with the chaff because they don't understand or they refuse to submit to the truth of what true lasting life is. We've already begun to see what true life is in the Gospel of Luke, haven't we? True life is not sunshiny weather in this life. You know what true life is? Is when we, who are all leprous with our sins, fall down before the Savior, and with poverty of spirit, and with a mourning over our sins, and with a hunger for righteousness, we call upon Him and we say, Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean. And true life is when the Lord extends His hand and He says, I'm willing. That's life. That's what real life is. It's when Jesus says to those who humbly come before Him, your sins are forgiven. That's life. That's what it means to have life. How do people try to save this life or their lives? By holding on to those earthly treasures that they think will last, by holding on to those temporary things they think will make them happy and will make them whole, will make them safe, will make them well. That's what it means to try to save your life, placing all of your ultimate investments into the temporary things of this world, thinking that those things will give you life. People try to save their lives when they hold on to their sins, or maybe that one special sin that they think will give them happiness or lasting contentment. That's what it looks like when people try to save their lives. By holding on to their will, by holding on to their self-rule. That's what it means. That's what it looks like when they try to save their life. But Jesus warns that all who try to save their life in that way, they don't understand what true life is. And in the end, they will lose everything that they thought would save them. But what if you are willing to lose this life? Meaning, you are willing to give up hope in the treasures and the pleasures of this world, willing to give up the hope that they will bring you lasting happiness and lasting safety. But if you're willing to lose your life, meaning you no longer place your ultimate investments in what you see or how those things make you feel, what if you're willing to lose your life, meaning you lose your sinful self-preservation and you give up your self-righteousness and your self-rule and you willingly take to yourself poverty of spirit and humble dependence upon a mercy you don't deserve and a reward you can't see or feel yet. Jesus says, whoever loses these things that aren't worth having in the first place will find all that is worth having forever. Why should you be a true disciple of Christ and endure in self-denial and in cross-bearing? Jesus tells us it's a matter of life and death. You'll be tempted on this very issue. You'll be tempted when the pressure is on and the tribulation and the trial is profound and it's deeply wounding. You will be tempted to think that life is slipping away. But Jesus says it's not. Give it up. Lose those things. Quit trusting in the things of this life. Quit trusting in how they can make you feel. Quit trusting whatever safety or happiness or contentment that the world promises. Lose it. Place your trust entirely in the Savior. And that's when you'll know what real lasting life is. Well, notice verse 25 then. Jesus then goes on to say, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Disciples in Luke 9, they're about to get schooled, are they not? Disciples in Luke 9 are about to learn that being with Jesus is going to get progressively more difficult and progressively more dangerous. And they will be tempted to wonder if following Jesus is really worth it. Have you ever been tempted to think that? They will be tempted to wonder if following Jesus is really worth it. So notice in verse 25, Jesus teaches us that endurance with Him is strengthened by a proper profit analysis. It can be threatened with an improper profit analysis. This ties in closely with which kind of life is deemed worthy to pursue. Which life is really worth having? The disciple of Christ weighs this out and makes a proper judgment. Is it really worth following Jesus? Is self-denial and cross-bearing really worth it? Is there any profit in that? Well, it depends on what you think is the most valuable of treasures and pleasures, does it not? Jesus would have you to think about what is most profitable by realizing something that's true about risk. The person who looks at self-denial and the person who looks at that shame and the rejection of cross-bearing and decides that it's just too unpleasant or decides, oh, no, that's just too risky, is in fact risking everything, isn't he? What if a person could gain all there is to gain in this world? Would it be worth it in the end? What if you could have no cross-bearing at all? How does that sound? Would it be worth it in the end? What if you didn't have to deny self and you didn't have to deal with all that nitty-gritty sinful stuff still remaining in your heart? What if you didn't have to humble yourself? What if you didn't have to acknowledge who you are and all of your poverty before God? What if you didn't have to give up your pride and talk about a mercy that you need? And what if you didn't have to put up with shame and reviling and having your name cast out as evil for the sake of following Christ? Would it be worth it? Would it be worth it in the end? That's exactly the point that we're going to be tempted at. This is why Jesus gives this truth to help them and to help and strengthen us. Why is it that people give themselves to a pursuit of gathering up all of the things in this world? Because that's where their hope is, because they think it's worth it. If they didn't think it was worth it, they wouldn't be doing it. Jesus is posing this question to all who will follow Him. Do you understand where real worth is? Do you understand what the risk is? many temptations to turn away from following Christ spring from these two very fundamental issues of it's passing life or lasting life, it's passing profit or lasting profit. Hebrews 11 makes this very point with Abraham and the patriarchs. Listen to how they are described in Hebrews 11. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, and they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Therefore, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." So think about that description. Why did Abraham endure in living in the tents of a semi-nomadic existence? Why did he do that? He could have gone back, the text tells us. Abraham could have put his mind on all those nice things that he left back in Mesopotamia. Nice vineyards, I'm sure, and nice houses, and all of the things that this life can offer. He could have put his mind back on the country, back on those houses where he had come from. He could have returned if he wanted to. But why did Abraham not go back? It's because Abraham walked by faith in the promises. It's because Abraham did not walk by sight of his difficult and uncomfortable environment. Because Abraham filled his vision with what kind of a country, the text tells us? With a heavenly country. He therefore ordered his steps towards a dwelling not made by men, but made by God. Abraham's making a judgment, isn't he? Passing life or lasting life? I could have passing life, all that it offers back in Mesopotamia, or I could live in a tent and have all that which is lasting, according to the promise. Abraham's judging passing life, lasting life, passing profit, lasting profit. This is what Abraham is doing. Abraham didn't go back because he knew that if he returned to his homeland and to all of its treasures and to all of its pleasures, he knew he could have it all, but in the end he would lose his most valuable possession, which was his own soul. Instead, he entrusted himself to the promise. He entrusted himself to the gospel promises that God gave him. He knew that to turn away from the Lord would cost him everything. Hebrews 11 makes the same point with Moses. Moses walked the same path. Hebrews 11 describes Moses in this way. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Moses chose lasting life over passing life. Moses chose lasting profit over passing profit. He chose to suffer temporary loss, believing he would be saved from lasting loss. And then Hebrews 11:26, which may be one of the most remarkable passages in all of Scripture, in my opinion, it summarizes the mind of Moses on this issue. And it says that Moses esteemed, or that Moses considered, quote, "the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, because he looked to the reward." In other words, do you know what Moses was willing to take up? When it says here he was willing to suffer the reproach of Christ, that means he was willing to take upon himself the shame that comes upon the followers of Christ. Do you see what the text is telling us that Abraham did and that Moses did in following the Lord? They denied self and they took up their cross. They willingly took to themselves the shame that comes upon those that follow Christ. He considered the reproach of Christ, the text tells us, all the way back in the time of Moses. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than all that he could enjoy in Pharaoh's house. Abraham and Moses are given to us as examples of giving up sinful self-preservation. They lost their lives in this world, and in doing so, they found true life. They gave up the passing pleasures of sin. They gave up the passing profits that this world promises and invested themselves in those things that the Lord promises. They gave up the treasures and the pleasures of this world, and they found lasting treasure and unending happiness and unending contentment in the heavenly city. They knew what was true about following Christ. So in a sense, Jesus really isn't saying anything new here. Everyone who has ever followed Him before He came or after He came has walked the same path of self-denial and taking up the cross. We're going to be tempted upon this very issue. This is why Jesus gives us this truth. When the pressure is on and the tribulation is difficult, or when life is pleasant with all of the glittering treasures of this world surrounding us, we will be tempted upon this very issue of losing sight of what is real life and passing life, and what is real profit and what's just passing profit. What is lasting and what will not last and leave me disappointed in the end? We will be tempted upon these very points. Well, Jesus, you'll notice, gives another reason why it's so important to endure with Him. Verse 26. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Now that's posing a very probing question to us. What do you love more? And in what do you trust more? The approval of men or the approval of Christ? You will be tempted on this very issue. When the cross seems to be extra heavy, when it seems to be extra hard and extra difficult to be a follower of Christ in a dark and dangerous world, we will be tempted on this very point. Which approval is more valuable to us? Which do we love more? Which do we crave more, the approval of men or the approval of Christ? Which do we fear more, the rejection of men or the rejection of Christ? Which do we fear more, that men would be ashamed of us, or that Christ, when He comes in His glory and in the glory of the angels, would be ashamed of us? We will be tempted on this very point. His disciples then were going to be tempted on this very point. How else can we explain Peter running away from a little girl because he's ashamed to confess that he's a follower of Christ? "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed," Jesus says. These are words designed to strengthen our soul and to give us the proper perspective, that so that we would not turn our feet away from the path of self-denial and cross-bearing. The Pharisees in Matthew 6 are described as laying up for themselves the earthly treasure of what? Do you remember? They're always sweeping with their arms and gathering up this particular kind of earthly treasure. It was the treasure of the approval of men. They're described as laying up for themselves all of this, but do you know what they were ultimately doing? They were just saving it for the moth and the rust. That's all that they were doing. Will you be afraid and ashamed to openly follow Christ when the world hates and excludes and reviles? Or will you joyfully just dismiss it, knowing that in Christ you have God's approval? J.C. Ryle explained it very well. Here's what he said. He said, there are many ways of being ashamed of Christ. We're guilty of it whenever we are afraid of letting men know that we love His doctrines, His precepts, and His people. We are guilty of it whenever we allow the fear of man to prevail over us and to keep us back from letting others see that we are decided Christians. He says, whenever we act in this way, we are denying our Master and committing a great sin. The wickedness of being ashamed of Christ is very great. It is a proof of unbelief. It shows that we care more for the praise of men whom we can see than that of God whom we cannot see. It is a proof of ingratitude. Ryle says, it shows that we fear confessing Him before men who is not ashamed to die for us upon the cross. Wretched indeed are those who give way to this sin. Here in this world, they are always miserable. A bad conscience robs them of peace. In the world to come, they can look for no comfort. If they will not confess Christ for a few years upon earth, then in the day of judgment, they must expect to be disowned by Christ to all eternity. We will be tempted upon this very issue. The Lord knows it. This is why He's helping us with these big perspectives about life and what is profit and about shame or denial. He sort of pulls us back so that we can see these big, grand issues so that we will not be afraid and turn away from the path of self-denial and of cross-bearing. Now, in our text, there's another reason that we're not going to get to today. It's verse 27, where Jesus there says some things about not all will taste death till they see the kingdom of God. That's a complicated verse, and what we're going to do is we're going to save that verse for a sermon all to itself. And I know that's not surprising to you to hear that we'll have a sermon just on one verse, but when we get to that verse, I trust that you will discover that it's a very rich verse, and it is designed to encourage us to endure with Christ, but we're going to save that for a later sermon. Let me bring a final application to you. At this point, then, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is preparing His disciples to go to Jerusalem. And He is preparing them, and He has told them that He is going there to suffer. He has told them that He is going there to be rejected and to die. He is the King who suffers before taking His throne. He must take up the cross before He receives His inheritance. And so then He teaches them the truth that they must follow Him. They must take up a share in His sufferings. They must take up a share in His rejection and in the reproach and the reviling that will come. If a student has been trained by the teacher, that student will be like the teacher. Christ's disciples must expect that they too will suffer for His sake before receiving the inheritance that Christ earns for them. You have to expect this if you're going to be a follower of Christ. Our path is like His path if we are following Him. It is the daily walk of self-denial, and it is the daily walk of taking up the cross of shame and reviling. We must daily be aware of the temptation to reduce our perspective down to that dangerous and fatal tunnel vision where the only thing we see and the only thing we can think about is either the difficulty that comes by following Christ or about all of the shiny and tempting treasures and pleasures of this world that we're, quote, missing out on. For in enduring self-denial and in enduring cross-bearing, we have to pull back from that dangerous tunnel vision of the here and now, and we have to keep our vision filled with the truth about life. And we have to keep our vision filled with the truth about profit and the truth about shame and denial. When we follow Christ and when we entrust ourselves to Him, we're not missing out on anything, are we? When the cross is heavy, nothing's being taken from us, is it? We're tempted to think like that. So Jesus gives us these truths to help us remember what is true about following Him. Life isn't found in our possessions. Life isn't found in an easy day. Life isn't because we had an easy week. Life is not in whether the world approves of our doctrine or of our practice. True life is not in the safety or the protection that the world promises. Through church history, the norm has been that the world has been a very dangerous place for Christians. That's what's been normal for those who follow Christ through the history of the church. But Christ's flock has never been outside of His care, has it? Not a single moment, not a single sheep has ever been outside of His care. Not a single sheep, for a single moment, has ever been outside of the vigilance of the Great Shepherd. That's what Jesus is reminding us of here, of these great and grand things. It's easy to forget those things when the pressure is on. In Christ, we have lasting profit. So what is it to us if we forsake the passing treasures and pleasures of Mesopotamia or of Pharaoh's palace? What is that to us? Where is all of Pharaoh's gold now? What good is it doing to Pharaoh now? Where is the treasure that Abraham and Moses stored up? They still have it. They're enjoying it. What is the profit to us if we gain all the comforts and all the approval and all the applause of the world? What is the profit to us if we follow Christ and entrust ourselves to Him no matter what? In Him we have the redemption of our souls. And ultimately, one day, even the redemption of our bodies. In Christ, we have the promise of glory beyond any glory that this creation can offer. Our labor and our struggles and our sufferings and our griefs are not in vain. If you walk by sight, you will think that. Yes, we dwell in the tent of a sojourner, and yes, we have the worn-out shoes of a pilgrim passing through a strange land, but it's not vain, because what we see now is not our reward, and because this is not our home. We can lose it all, and we haven't lost a thing. So these three statements about life, profit, and shame, they reveal exactly the truths that we need, and they reveal exactly the temptations that we will face. So let's be ready for them. Let's keep them in our meditations. So, as a result of hearing His word today, may the Lord grant us soberness. May the Lord today grant us an alertness and a diligence by this truth about following Him. May He grant us strength by this truth. May He grant us encouragement and endurance, and an unwavering rejoicing, and an unshakable thankfulness by this truth about what it means to follow Him.